Why don't you stand and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 20 today as the text for today as we continue through the book of Matthew. And so let us read God's Word in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. But if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more with you, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall occur, having been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall occur, having been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as regarding anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. As we consider this, I don't know why this went off as green the whole time. So maybe you can make it go back on. Today, looking at Matthew 18, 15 through 20, you can see the title of the message is Covenant Relationship. I'm going to be focusing primarily upon 15, 16, and 17 for my text. I don't know that I will have too many remarks on 18 through 20, depending on how things go. But I feel like it is those three verses that I want to focus primarily upon. One of the things that came to light and was reinforced by Brett's message last week was context. Reading things within context. And understanding that the flow of what has been occurring here in Matthew 18 flows with a theme all the way through it up to this point. And so often, for me, I'll say, and I've heard with others, you know, parts of a chapter is focused upon and a message is given on that, and it's lost in the context. And sometimes I believe the emphasis of the message goes awry because the context has not been paid attention to. And when we look at Matthew 18 and what has been going on here, just consider what Jesus has been talking about. In the very beginning of the chapter, there was dispute going on among the apostles, the disciples. There's a dispute going on, and Jesus challenged them concerning this and their attitude and what he's called us to have within us in being a part of the body of Christ. And humility was an emphasis there. There were other things that were brought out, but humility in the body of Christ was an emphasis in those opening verses. Then he walks into, as he's introduced them to the fact that they need to look at themselves and need to consider their pride, their personal frame of mind and attitude, he goes deeper into a look at themselves as he deals with the treatment of sin in their own life. For obviously in the dispute, there was a sin in their life that was coming forth, a sin of pride. And here in these verses, he emphasizes that need to look at oneself and the sin in their life. And in the course of that, he talks about the precious little ones in verse 10. And he had referenced them in the earlier verses. And he had given a warning about causing them to stumble. And here he emphasizes again those precious little ones. And one of the things that came to my mind as I read through this is we too often think of these precious little ones as actual little children. Now, I don't think that it doesn't apply to little children, but the context is new believers. you must be as a little child and be converted and repent. And now, as he speaks about these little children, these precious children whose angels are ever before the Father, he's not lost the context of the new believers, that you don't cause them to stumble. And in doing that, he's bringing back, he has started with the context of relationship and the necessity of humility one with another. And he's looked at the individuals in the relationship, the necessity of dealing with your own sin and your own sin first. And now he's coming back into that relationship setting as he deals with the new believers and those that can then go astray, which context says could be because you caused them to stumble. But obviously new believers, young in the faith, may make mistakes and go astray. Others can go astray, and we come to how we deal with that relationship. And he begins that in verses 11 through 14 by dealing with what's God's attitude towards even one that goes astray. And I thought Brett did a wonderful job in addressing that and the illumination that was there concerning the heart of God. And it's important that that precedes what we're about to speak of. That heart of God context is not to be lost in all this. For God seeks the lost, even one, to bring back into the fold. That whole idea of relationship, the humility, the assessing of your own sin, the preciousness of a new believer and the protection and training up and guiding of them as you model a Christian life, and then the seeking of one who has gone astray. These all bear a part as we step into the passages that we're looking at here today. Usually when one goes astray, in fact, I guess you'd say always if they're going astray, sin is involved. Sin is involved, for that's in essence really the definition of having gone astray, because you've walked off the path, you're now missing the mark. Sin is involved, and quite often when that sin happens, it's between individuals within relationship, and in this case, within the body of Christ, within the church. And Jesus, in a sense, has gone full circle, because there was improper and there was potential, if not actual offense, that had been going on among the disciples that started this whole chapter off. And he's saying, now he's addressing it, and the question is, how do you deal with sin? How do you deal with offenses that occur within the relationships within Christ? Again, he's addressed sin in our own lives, but now about what about sin in another's life? A sin that affects you and your relationship. And so let's step into the passage here. Verse 15, it says, "But if your brother shall trespass against you," some translations say commit an offense against you, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." It's interesting here that Jesus is using family terminology. He uses sibling relationship terminology. He doesn't say if a fellow believer trespasses against you, though that's what he's talking about, but he's using family terminology here. If a brother trespasses against you, the body of Christ is likened to a variety of things in Scripture. A body, just as I've just said, he talks about members of a body in other places in Scripture. A building that's fitly framed together is spoken of as the body of Christ or the church in other parts of Scripture. A sheepfold, that's even spoken of here in this very chapter. A sheepfold with a shepherd is a relationship or an illustration of the church. But a family as well is utilized. In fact, you've heard Jesus already speak of the body of Christ, his followers, as a family. You might remember back in chapter 12 of Matthew, when Jesus is speaking to a larger crowd, and it says that his brothers and his mother came to see him, and he was made aware of this. Jesus' response was to turn not to them, but to the crowd. And he looked out at those who were with him and had been following him and had been listening to him. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. And he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever shall do the will of my Father in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." And so Jesus has already spoken of the body of Christ as a family, a unit, in relationship, like a family, one with another. And so that's another illustration of the church. And so that's the way Jesus is using the terminology here when he says, your brother, if your brother shall trespass against you, it is a fellow professing believer in the family of God, the church, who has done this thing. And now here Jesus is instructing us that if his brother has sinned against us, we are to go to him, go and tell him his fault between you and him. So he starts out with, if your brother shall trespass against you. The emphasis here is on personal relationship. The emphasis is on personal responsibility. We need to cherish and take good care and attention to our relationships one with another. We have a personal responsibility there. And Jesus is starting at that point. Now, it's important to note that when he says, if your brother shall commit an offense against you or trespass against you, that we don't determine that every time I'm annoyed by someone, I have a responsibility to go and tell them. Okay? There's more to Scripture than this statement. For example, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, what does he instruct us there? He tells us that, and above all things, have fervent love to yourselves, for love will cover a multitude of sins. There is long-suffering that's called for in your life. There's patience with others. There's levels of tolerance that is to be there. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You know it very well, I am sure. But just as a reminder, Paul, in writing about charity or love, you know, charity in verse 6, charity does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth, quietly covers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And there's a number of scriptures. It wasn't too long ago. I think it was the vision message that Kelly brought and went to Ephesians 4 and spoke of the humility and the patience and relationship that is called for within the church. And so we need to realize that we're talking about something that is needing, that is a true offense, that is needing to be addressed. We're not talking about the shortcomings and annoyances and habits that we tolerate one with another. And so if there's an actual offense, a sin committed against you, or an offense, offensive act that needs to be addressed, Jesus goes on to say, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. He gives us very specific guideline here. And the first thing to realize here is that this is a guideline to prevent gossip. It is very natural. Just because something seems natural, it doesn't need to be right, because we have a fallen nature. And so that which is natural to the fallen nature would be wrong. Okay? But it's very natural to want to go to somebody else or to share things with another person. Usually because you feel better if someone else also knows how bad somebody else was. so often compare ourselves with others, and as long as we're better than, or in our own eyes, seemingly better than the other, we think we're okay. And so Jesus is putting a clear boundary and barrier there. No, you go to your brother. You go to the one who has committed the fault, and it is between you and him alone. But let's not lose context here. Jesus has dealt with a number of things that I addressed prior to this, and one of the things he dealt with was sin in your own life. This instruction here about addressing an offense of another against you has followed instruction about sin in your own life and dealing with sin in your own life. Verses 8 and 9 naturally precede verse 15. And when you think about Matthew 18, 8 and 9, and Jesus addressing sin in your life, and now verse 15 addressing going to your brother about a sin in his life that has been committed against you, at least for me, it reminds me of Matthew 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where it says, "Judge not that you may not be judged, for with whatever judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with whatever measure you measure out, it shall be measured to you again." And having set that introductory marks there, Jesus goes on to say, "And why do you look on the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the beam in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull the splinter out of your eye,' and behold, a beam is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the splinter out of your brother's eye." If you have been offended by another, if an offense has been occurred against you, if a trespass has taken place, a sin that is between you and another, the first thing you need to do is look in the mirror. The first thing you need to do is look at your own life. Your greatest help to your brother will be if you don't come to him as a hypocrite. That you look at your own life and address sin there. Now, it's not always possible to have dealt with all the sin in your life when you have to go deal with a brother. In fact, it probably isn't possible. And often when you go and you deal with something with another, the first thing they will do is point out the sin in your life. This is another reason you need to look at yourself, because you need to be willing to admit sin to another and repent of it should they point it out to you, even though you have come to them to point out something in their life. Okay. You model the humility you're actually asking of them. That doesn't excuse them, and that's important, because they can't address the improper way in which you spoke last week at church to your own children that offended them. They never seen or heard you speak that way, or some other behavior that was in your life. And you need to acknowledge it if they point it out to you. It doesn't excuse them of their sin. And so in going to them, not only do you need to have the humility and willingness to have your life exposed, for you will be judged with whatever you mete out, as Jesus has said, don't lose track of why you're there in addressing the other. But having taken the time to prayerfully consider your own life, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, it will help you see more clearly when you go and address that which is in your brother's life. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6 is another situation. You know, Jesus is speaking about an offense that has occurred between two individuals. There, that doesn't mean that the only time you address a sin in someone else's life is because it affected you. You can address sin in another person's life because it's there. Okay? And in Galatians chapter 6, It talks about going to an individual who's been overtaken by a fault in their life. And Paul writes, "Brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you, the spiritual ones, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." A time of reflection upon your own life and your own condition, your own situation, your own walk with God is a time also of, in a sense, spiritual preparation. For when you go to address another person about sin in their life, not only can they expose you concerning the shortcomings of your own life, but you're also walking sometimes into dangerous waters of personal temptation. And so it's so very important, in context, look at yourself and prepare yourself before going to another. If anything, it will help in your own humility. For what you are seeking here is not vengeance. It's not a beating down of another person because of a stumbling that has occurred. But the theme that needs to run through all this is its reconciliation and restoration. That's the ultimate goal. And that can only be achieved if humility is sustained in our lives. Your concern here is a focus upon a relationship that is in Christ and with your fellow believer. Again, Kelly addressed this humility and necessity of it within the body of Christ when he spoke from Ephesians chapter 4, which I'd like to read once again a few of the verses there. Ephesians chapter 4, it says in the first three verses, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And this is the attitude in which we go and address our brother. Remember, he's being called a brother, even though he's committed an offense. An offense toward you. But we need to speak with them, and we need to speak clearly. Verse 15 of Ephesians helps us. It tells us that you speak the truth in love. Why? That we may all grow up in Christ. And so the truth has to be spoken, but it is to be spoken in love. Again, our goal is reconciliation and restoration. That is always the goal, and it is never to be lost in the picture here. "For if he hears you, you have gained your brother." And oh, what a rejoicing there should be if that has occurred. And that is our goal. Our heart needs to be, as Brett shared last week, like the heart of God, who would go to the great extents to seek that which was lost, and to bring it back within the fold. That needs to be always our agenda, if we are to talk of this as an agenda. Here I'd like to just mention that when it says that you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, it certainly is emphasizing the fact that you don't share this with others. And it's emphasizing the fact that it's between you and another. But I would like to say that there are times, even at this stage in the disciplinary process or in the dealing with an offense, that a third party can be involved. Okay? But it is important that it not be for the wrong reasons. But there are times when a third party needs to be, even at this stage. A very clear, simple example is when an adult has offended a child. And your child, who's 7 years old, comes and says something, and you know it is wrong that that adult did that to your own child. You don't send your child alone to go to the other adult and say, "You have offended me." Okay? You go with your child. All right? You've got a you know, an unequal situation of authority that is there. There could be other reasons why a third person could be involved at this stage. Again, a lot of it has to do with authority. I'll tell you a situation I was involved in. I ask that you not ask my children about it. I don't want names said. I don't want churches named. It doesn't matter. It was several years ago. Things have changed over. But there was a situation in a church that we participated in which the pastor committed adultery. It had gone on for some time. And unfortunately, it ended up in the divorce of the pastor and his wife. Now, in the situation, the wife was a stay-at-home mother, homeschooling her children, living in the parsonage that was part of, you know, the pay for being the pastor and because of the pastor and the family. And now the pastor is out and he's gone and she's never had a job, at least since they were married and had children. And of course the church is seeking another pastor. And she was feeling getting squeezed out by the church, basically pressing her to get a job so she could afford a place to live. At least that was her perspective of things. And in a sense, that was an offense to her because she felt like, okay, I'm not the one that caused the situation. All right? And some reason it came to my attention, I don't know why, but she felt like when she meets with them, she's not heard. Okay? And they're just pushing her. The situation, so where she needed to reconcile a situation with them, I was brought in by her to be a kind of a mediatorial party to make sure that her voice was heard. Okay, and so there can be situations in which another person can participate in going to him and it be between him and you alone. All right, so we don't need to take this as saying that no one else can be involved if the situation calls for it, but it has to be the appropriate situation, not one in which opens the floodgate of sharing this with others and unnecessarily others finding out about this wrong. For it's definitely wrong to share with someone else before approaching another in most situations. But is it always wrong to go to someone else before you address another? Again, I think it has more to do with the heart. Why are you going to the other person? Why are you going to this third party before you go to the one who has offended you? It may be that you truly need some counsel and guidance on addressing the individual you are going toward. It may mean that you truly need someone behind you that you know has got you under prayer before you go and address that person. But it had better be those few and narrow reasons that you go to someone else before you go to your brother. And don't fool yourself that you're really asking for prayer when actually you're really telling someone else about how bad somebody was. Okay, God knows your heart. And ask Him, God, show me my heart before I take this step. So again, it is between you and the other person. There may be another individual involved for necessity reasons, but they are few, and just keep those in mind. But Jesus says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother, and that's the goal, and that's the end. It's important. That's the goal, and that's the end. No one else need know anything about the situation. It stops there. Another word of caution and counsel concerning this. I kind of hinted at it, but I want to say it very clearly. When you go to the other person, you must go with an attitude ready to listen. Many times people do things out of something you had no idea was a part of their life. There may have been some other thing that doesn't excuse the action. But there may have been some other thing going on in their life that the way they spoke to you, the way they treated you, that was the instigating thing. And you can, if you don't have ears to hear and you're all just concerned about me, me, me and what you just did to me, you may miss a great opportunity to minister to the individual in their need. Okay? So always go with ears wide open and being willing to listen, not just for them, to listen to you and how offended you were. In fact, the thing that may have instigated their action was an offense you had done to them that they had not come to you about. Okay? Always go with a heart and ears to listen when you go to your brother. But he may not hear. Verse 16. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more with you, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. I will, in prefacing going to this step, this is step two, is say this, that in fulfilling step one is not fulfilled necessarily by meeting with the person once. I went to them, they didn't listen, I'm bringing more. Okay? It may be a number of meetings, two, three, or four, that would need to be gone through. Depends on situations and what's brought up. But it may be that you need to meet more than once to fulfill having gone to my brother between him and me alone and he not here. All right? Especially if what they bring up has something to do with in your own life. You know, you both may have forgiveness to ask between the two of you, and you both may have things that you need to work through. And there could be other reasons, because often when you go to meet with somebody, multiple things do come up in their life and in the situation. So it could take more than one hearing between the two of you. Just keep that in mind. But if he will not hear you, then you are instructed by Christ to bring others. Why would a brother possibly not hear you about a charge that is brought against him? I think I could think of two or three reasons here, and I want to mention them because they can play a part in terms of the witnesses that you bring with you the next time. One reason would be that he or she doesn't acknowledge that they actually did or said what you have claimed that they've done, what they're accused of. They're saying, but I didn't do that. I never said that. Sometimes we do and say things and don't realize it. Sometimes we just want to not say that we did do that. Okay, that's going to determine who the others are that need to come. They may say that, well, yeah, I did that, but why is that an offense? They don't agree with you that it should be taken as an offense or that it's even sinful to have done such a thing. And then quite often, they're just not hearing because they're too busy justifying or blaming other individuals, maybe even yourself. And so these are reasons why they may not hear you. They don't believe it was a sin. They don't believe they did it. But you've done this. You've done that. They're pointing outward so much they can't look upon themselves. And so Jesus says that whatever the case may be, that they don't hear you to bring one or two others. And here is a situation in which Jesus has actually reasoned out of Old Testament law and its application to New Testament situations. And he's teaching here that witnesses are what are necessary to establish a fact. And here he is quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, where it says that one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sins, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be made sure. Or as the King James says it, shall the matter be established. So the hope is that just between you and the other, things get reconciled. But if there is doubt or reason that the person will not acknowledge the sin, then the Bible says it can't be by just you. There needs to be another witness, one or two others. And so here we have an example of Jesus taking a specific Old Testament law that was written for the purposes of court hearings in the nation of Israel. And he's saying there's a principle here that is established in terms of all relationships, one with another, and when a sin occurs. And he brings it to be applied in daily life here in the church. Now again, who these one or two witnesses are that go with you can be dependent upon the situation. Usually they should be ones that know the exact situation that has occurred, especially if the person is saying, I never did that. I never said that. They need to be witnesses of the very act. They need to know and have seen and have heard the situation. And when they testify to the individual, they can't be general. They need to say, on this day, at this time, in this place, this is what you did. I mean, that's what it has to be. It can't be, well, I've seen that attitude in you before. Okay, well, I changed from the last time you saw that attitude, and I didn't do it this time. Okay, so it needs to be specific in terms of addressing the individual. But if he is saying that that's not an offense, you know, that shouldn't be a sin, they don't necessarily have to be individuals that saw him do the thing. He's admitted to it. It needs to be addressing, helping him see, if it is really is an offense that he has done, helping him see himself. And often this should be people that he respects with authority or authorities in the church. You know, it would be great if they did see him do it as well at the time, but here the witness is to the act as being a sin. And so it doesn't have to be individuals that bear witness to the one act that he's being addressed on. And again, if he's just too busy not hearing the accusation because he's turning everything back on the person and things that he thinks he sees in their life so much or other situations or other people, then it doesn't have to be someone who is seeing the act that he did, although that is always best. It could be somebody helping the situation such that he sees himself. And again, the natural authorities that he have in his life, leadership in the church, or people that he respects, would be very important individuals to draw upon for the situation. But if he doesn't hear those who have come to bear witness toward him in the situation, Jesus instructs us that if he neglects to hear them, tell it to the church. At this point, though I've used the fact that he's talking about the body of Christ, talking about the church, it's now just made abundantly clear that Jesus is talking about the body. He's talking about the church. And there's a presupposition here that he's talking about that there is evident relationship that I'm calling covenant relationship among the individuals. And in particular, because of the context, he is talking about the local church. He's not just talking about only, though it applies to general relationships among believers. He is talking even more particular about an identified local body of believers. And it's verses such as this that bring up the concept of what is sometimes called church membership, in which there is an overt identification of one that is a part of a particular body of Christ. For in this process that we're talking about here, true relationship that has been expressly identified is very important, and identification with a particular group that would need to take place. Again, Jesus is presupposing that there is what I think he would even term a covenant relationship, something that is noted among the believers, because there's some very important things that have to be in operation for telling it to the church to have any signification. There has to be an expressed commitment one with another, an expressed willingness of accountability. There has to be a clear identification with a particular church body. I mean, they didn't have Facebook and internet back then. Jesus was not talking about a broadcast around the world. Saying, okay, tell it to the church. Well, they're everywhere, so let's just yell as loud as we can from the rooftop. That's not what you're supposed to be yelling from the rooftops. Anyway, he's talking about those that you're in relationship with, and there's got to be an identification of who is that I have this particular relationship. And within that, there needs to be a recognition of authority. For within any gathering, those who's recognized as the authority in that gathering, and a mutual submission of, I am willing to be in submission to the authority of this church body. Now, this isn't necessarily a talk on church membership, but I'm talking about covenant relationship because it's significant to this. Though, I think it's a potential thing that we ought to consider even here. On the discipline that would take place in an identified body of the church, the concept of church membership, whether it be really formal or somewhat formal or whatever, kind of just runs alongside the whole message. So when it says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, it is understood by any commentary pretty much you read and such that it means to tell it to the authority in the church, to tell it to the leadership within the church. In our case here, it would be tell it to the elders of the church. And really, there is only leadership if that leadership has been recognized and acknowledged and formally identified. You know, let me kind of take a little side road here. That's why I brought a couple of the books up to the front that I brought today. This idea of covenants being used to identify the members of the body of Christ really is something that's a clear part of your Christian history of your nation and the Christian history of the church. Just as an example, all of you know the Pilgrims, I'm sure. This is a 1901 edition of Bradford's Plymouth Plantation. And I'm not going to read out of it because the F's look like S's and I'll mispronounce everything. But in it, he talks about the first coming together of what they were called back then, separatists. And they were called separatists because they were separating from one body that they believed was imposing what they call anti-Christian practices. Even though it was in the Church of England, they felt them to be anti-Christian practices. And they separated. But when they separated, they didn't just become all individuals, okay, that had fellowship with other individuals. But they came together into a body. And we'll just look at how Bradford says it here. Bradford says, so many of these professors as saw the evil of these things in these parts, and that's what was going on in the Church of England, and whose hearts the Lord had touched with heavenly zeal for his truth, they shook off this yoke of anti-Christian bondage, and as the Lord's free people joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in the fellowship of the gospel. There was a covenant between them. Now, he doesn't detail the covenant. The covenants are actually very simple. He does reference what it purposed. And he goes on to say, this is their covenant, to walk in all his ways, made known, or to be made known unto them, according to their best endeavors, whatsoever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. In essence, they said, we have come to an understanding, and we covenant together to walk in our understanding of what God has shown us, but not to just stay there. In this covenant relationship, what else he reveals to us, we commit to walk in that way as well. And as a body, even if it should cost us, and Bradford will go on to say, and that it did cost them, this history will show you, and it did. It was a commitment even unto persecution and punishment and trials and tribulations, but that together in covenant relationship, they would walk as the word revealed to them they ought to walk. Very simply, but very powerfully said here by William Bradford. Another book I brought up here, this is a little favorite one of mine. It's called A Covenanted People, The Religious Tradition and Origins of American Constitutionalism. Okay, well, that sounds like it's talking about government. Okay, well, it is, actually, but it's only talking about it as an effect of something else that was going on in the people's lives in early America. What it is, it's a book that's an argument for the Christian foundation of the American Constitution, but not on the basis of you can read in the Constitution ideas that you can trace back to the Bible in terms of, say, trial by jury and, you know, the fact that, you know, different areas like this that you could say, well, you know, the Bible says this and I can see the reasoning to that statement. Those are true as well, but that's not what its emphasis is on here. It's not about biblical ideas in that sense. But more so, it's about the Christian concept of covenant relationship and voluntarily joining in a covenant commitment for the purposes of better governing oneself. And that this whole concept was rooted in the local church body. And out of that, it found its way into the American Constitution. Now, what's so really unique about this book is that it was published by Brown University, a liberal, Ivy League, secular school. But they were honest historians. And I think, well, this is cool. It's not by some, you know, rinky-dink little Christian publishing house that's trying to fight for the truth out there. This is by one of the most noted intellectual Ivy League schools in America. And they published this. And they took primary sources. And they documented it. They're honest to the ideas of biblical Christianity. I have no idea if the authors believe them. I know of other historians that are one of the most foremost historians on Puritan Christianity in America is not a believer. He just loves history and reports it honestly in that sense. But that's kind of a unique thing for them to do. And here they come to the point of the church covenants in early America, and they draw upon a writing by John Winthrop in which he says, others may want to know the covenant that our church operated out of. And this is his wording. And this is the Church of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. You know, when it first settled, it had just one body and one church. And here's the wording of that leads us up to, well, includes the church covenant. He says, we whose names are here underwritten, being by his most wise and good providence brought together into this part of America in the Bay of Massachusetts, and desirous to unite ourselves into one congregation or church under the Lord Jesus Christ, our head, in such sort as becometh all those whom he has redeemed and sanctified to himself, and now the essence of it, do hereby solemnly and religiously, as in his most holy presence, promise and bind ourselves to walk in all our ways according to the rule of the gospel, and in all sincere conformity to his holy ordinances, and in mutual love and respect each to the other, so near as God shall give us grace. Again, simply but powerfully said concerning their purposes of coming together in a church body. Those that joined the church were required to agree to this covenant before joining. And it shows their commitment to Christ, their commitment to their life walk with each other. They're growing together, individually and together in Christ. Their commitment one with another to love and respect, which includes admonishing, exhorting, encouraging one another in their walk of grace. Well, Jesus says that there could come a time in that covenant walk that the sin of one of the members goes unconfessed when addressed individually, goes unconfessed when addressed in the mouths of two or three witnesses, and so it has to be brought to the church. Jesus says, tell it to the church, and this starts the process of church discipline. Now again, in telling it to the church, I say, he's saying bring it to the leadership of the church. He's not saying that we gather here together and we say, are there any prayer requests? And one of you stands up and say, well, I'm here to tell you that Brother Smith, I've addressed him. I've brought Johnson and Jensen to go and speak with him. He has not heard. I am here to tell you that he is an unrepented sinner. Therefore, I sit down now. You know, that's not telling it to the church. That's not the process here. The goal is reconciliation and restoration. It's told to the leadership of the church who have the authority and the responsibility to go to those who may be walking in sin. And this introduces us again, as I said, to church discipline. And in a lot of ways, the leadership of the church starts the exact process that we just read about over again. They go individually with the one offended often to the individual. If you've been reading in Everyone's a Theologian that we gave pretty much to every family, if your family didn't get one, make sure you let us know. There's a section in there in which he talks about the marks of a true church. And the marks of a true church include at least these three. One is the faithfulness to and the pure proclamation of the Word of God. Sometimes it says of the gospel because the marks came out of the Reformation and it was the gospel itself that the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, was corrupting. But the greater picture is the whole Word of God. And that's what we endeavor to do here, is to teach faithfully the whole Word of God. Secondly is the right administration of the sacraments. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. You'll hear instruction on the Lord's Supper. You'll be guided in this. It's not something without direction. But the third is the faithful exercise of church discipline. And that is the step that we've now reached in walking through these verses. And churches far too often ignore the necessity of discipline, closing their eyes, or they just point it out and don't go through the process of proper discipline, seeking the one who has gone astray to be brought back within the fold. When church discipline is exercised by the elders, it often involves three or four steps. For example, as I said, the elders would meet with the individual to exhort, admonish, and counsel them. They are seeking the repentance and restoration. It could involve, if they don't receive that, a denial of being able to participate in the Lord's Supper. If the repentance in a reasonable amount of time is not achieved, then it often involves the naming of the individual publicly from the pulpit, and that he is identified or she is identified as under church discipline, and it's a call to the church body to corporately pray for that individual. And finally, is the act of excommunication. And there again, the individual will be publicly identified that they have been removed from fellowship within this church body. They are no longer viewed as a believer who has fallen into the grasp of sin and is struggling to overcome and be repentive. They now are understood as one who is viewed as not a believer, okay, by the church body. They may be, but they have not shown that they are. The scripture puts it this way, let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector. And what Jesus is doing is drawing upon the cultural attitude towards such individuals that they are viewed as outside the covenant, as outside the church body, as outside Israel in the case that he's talking about here. Ones not to have common fellowship with in that sense. But we also have to remember how Jesus dealt with the heathen and the tax collector. He would freely go to them to associate and share the gospel. It doesn't mean that they have cooties and you can't touch them, okay? We're talking about the relationship to the church body. We're not talking about the fact that you would go to an unbeliever and share the gospel with them. You would go to this person too, okay? It's not that you can't ever speak with or associate with them as another. It's an understanding about the covenant relationship, whether they are in or out. Well, is that the end of all things? Not at all. The goal, remember, is reconciliation and restoration. And in this case, it's clearly through repentance and forgiveness. But they're now needing to go through the one door. The view is that they didn't walk through the narrow door. If they had really walked through the narrow door, by this time, they would have submitted to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, tells us that there's a threefold purpose in church discipline. Restoration and reconciliation, that's emphasized in Matthew, the passages that we've got here. Because of time, I won't be able to read the other passages, but it's also to keep sin from spreading. That's why even to the point of excommunication, it occurs that which is in part of one's life does not then spread into the lives of others. And in like manner, the third reason is to protect the church's purity. And on this, in Ephesians 5, where it talks about Christ's purpose to present a pure church, I really want to emphasize here that we are doing ourselves wrong if we think the church is just a bunch of, you know, stumbling sinners. Okay, we do stumble, and we were sinners, but we've been redeemed, we have the Holy Spirit within us, we are in the process of sanctification and striving for a purity in our life. For it is a pure church. It's very clear. It's a pure church, unblemished, that's going to be presented to God the Father. We might as well get on the road, even now. So those are the reasons for church discipline. And even in excommunication, the goal of reconciliation and restoration is not lost. It runs through from the beginning to the end of the process. A reconciliation and restoration through repentance. It's not a matter of, okay, we're just going to say it really didn't happen and come on, be a buddy again. No, it has to go through repentance. But can that really be achieved? Again, because of time, I will not read every part I had thought I might, But you know the story in Corinth, where Paul addressed the individual that was in participating in sexual immorality, and the Corinthian church had not acted upon the situation. He says, I've judged it already, and he calls for the person to be turned over to Satan, that his flesh would be destroyed, that he might be saved. And that is a phraseology for excommunication. But that wasn't the end of the individual, apparently. If you go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, it says this, and most commentaries believe that Paul's referencing that individual who was excommunicated. I will have to read this part for it to make sense to you as we close. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 6, this punishment by the majority is enough for such a one. He's saying the punishment is sufficient because Corinth was having a hard time accepting this guy back in who had repented. In verse 7, it says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. They weren't willing. He had repented. They weren't willing to forgive. And he's saying, you should forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overwhelming sorrow. This individual who's repented, not being accepted back into the body of Christ, might be overwhelmed with the lack of compassion. And then in verse 8 he says, so I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. Paul calls upon the church to repent of their attitude and receive this individual unto themselves. Even excommunication is not the end of the matter. For reconciliation, restoration is always the call. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your church. Father, this bride that is called to be unblemished before you. And with that, then, grave responsibility is there concerning our relationships and our walk with you and our walk one with another. Father, help us to consider the importance of the things that you have shared here in terms of our relationship one to another. And Lord, if there be offense among our body, Father, help us to walk in accordance to your word. And Lord, we know because we are individuals still struggling in the flesh, will cause offense with others. Father, help us to have the humility to approach each other, to share, and to repent and forgive. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.